I kind of like that part that COVID has brought to our worship too, of these recordings of people in various settings. And you have some talented adults, but also kids in this congregation who do these readings and who pick these liturgies. The song we just sang, first of all, the first song we sang, I realized I had to start watching my throat. My vocal cords haven't had a workout like that for a while. And I had to save something for preaching, right? Otherwise, I would just have to dismiss you, you know? And so that's just another interesting observation, that our vocal cords are not used to that kind of expressive. Mine aren't, anyway. But that's last song we sung. Kudos, it's probably Shelley that picked it. But we should sing that every one of these next three Sundays, because it gave away several of the keys that the messages I'm going to bring are going to reveal out of Scripture and the story of Pinocchio. So that's what we're looking at today. there's a good blurb in the bulletin about the philosophy behind this, and I'll say more about that later. But in a moment, I'm going to read three scripture sections and then introduce and share with you a couple of clips from the movie Pinocchio. But before we go into that, hearing God's word and then trying to find it to the degree that it exists in the story of Pinocchio, let's have a short prayer as we lead into that. Lord God, you are the inspiration of all good things. You inspired words to be written down to reflect the message of your word. That printed word comes to us in stories and in teachings and in various styles of writing, out of which we glean, particularly the stories about Jesus, we glean pointers to your way that we are to be in this world. Lord, we often want to twist what your word says into something a little more comfortable, a little easier. Help us today to be guided in our hearing and in my speaking by your Holy Spirit that guided the writing of this and that guides the wisdom that is in all the world for your glory. Amen. Help that Holy Spirit have each of us take something home from having looked at and listened to your word and examined a parable from life alongside of it. We pray this for your glory, Lord Jesus. Amen. Our first verse, passage, is out of Genesis 1, verse 27, where we read, so, or this is how, God, in this way, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Just that simple, that short. Then we go to Matthew 13 and verses 34 and 35. This is one of those occasions where Jesus is explaining something further to some of his disciples after he's been talking to the crowds. It's out of stories like this that I'm formulating a principle I call my 3-12-70-120 principle of leadership. Maybe it's going to be a book one day. Whoa, wouldn't that? No, I'm not inclined that way. But where I started to see that Jesus had three people he focused a lot of teaching and attention on. Beyond that, he had 12, which was the disciples in a church that's sort of like the council level. And then beyond that, there seemed to have been a group of 70 that were the next layer out of being somewhat inside in terms of Jesus' ministry. And then the 120 is the congregation in my mind. And so this is one of those occasions where Jesus now takes a group aside and explains further what he's actually doing. By the way, I don't think they got it at the time at all. He was just talking weird, but they did remember enough to write it down. And so Matthew wrote this. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd, the 120, the 3,000, in parables. He did not say anything to them, to the larger groups, without using a parable. Or a comparable. It is like is a very frequent phrase when Jesus is speaking. And Matthew continues to write, so was fulfilled, because he's focused on the fulfillment of prophecy, so was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet, and here it's quoted, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. Hidden since the creation of the world, he will utter. So now we move to Acts 17 as our third passage that frames our reflections today. And I've selected the section 24 to 28, but I'm going to drop some phrases, so it might be tricky to follow along. And so if you want to just close your eyes or just listen to what I say, because only those phrases are really relevant to what we're doing here today. Paul stands up and says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven, the master of heaven and earth. And that God gives everyone life and breath and everything else. He does. So God did this so that they, those people, would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. And I kind of find this humorous, though he then adds, he's actually not that far from any of us. So people do this great hard searching, and he's actually standing right next to them while they're searching, right? And they're not seeing it. So there's a bit of humor in here. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him, that God, we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, Paul says to them, we are his offspring. So he's quoting some of their poetry. So those are our passages that we have in mind today. But today we're also thinking about the story of Pinocchio. We're looking to that story for universal, Bible-consistent truths that it teaches. And we're also watching for where the story is not aligned with God's truths, even though it might sound like it is. Can we find the gospel in this widely known story? I spent some part of the week reviewing this material and watching parts of the movie again. And it has me so very aware of how movies like this have actually shaped the beliefs of me and of my generation more than I ever thought. When I hear a phrase in these movies that people repeat as some kind of biblical teaching, right? In a similar way to that, where some people say, God help those that help themselves, right? It's actually not biblical, but they quote it in that same way. It must come out of a movie then, obviously. But I'm just very aware of that, and I'm still open to the idea of a collective lawsuit against Disney for how they deceived me, particularly about romance. Oh, man. So if anyone wants to join in researching that, I'm willing to talk about that. Sort of. Probably not a good thing to say on a pulpit, right? Is that you want to start a class action lawsuit against Disney. But it's just, I'm illustrating how effective these stories have been at shaping the beliefs of my generation and to some degree of myself. And yet, I grew up in a time when those were considered the safe shows to watch, right? The safe shows to plant our kids in front of. The original Pinocchio story was written in the 1880s. That's how old it is, in Italy. It was about a marionette. Italy is the nation now that is home to the fastest man on earth. I keep track of that. I once was on the trajectory to be the fastest man on earth for about 2 years in high school, and that was it. So I keep track. The story was about a marionette. That's a puppet that is operated using strings with the kind of paddles on the top, that was made by a poor wood carver, or in the Disney show, it's a clockmaker kind of inventor sort of guy. And the clocks in the movie are delightful, delightfully humorous and creative. So they're worth even seeing for themselves, even if they're annoying in the movie. The woodcarver loves his creation and wishes for the puppet to become a real boy. So that's how the movie begins, the story begins to unfold. So now we're ready to look at the first clip or collection of clips that I've prepared from the 1940 Disney movie. It's two clips in one, so there's a bit of a jump in the story when all of a sudden there's the cat in bed. That's the second part of it. But I had to edit it so as to edit out a scene where he lights a pipe in bed. That's just too dangerous to show kids these days, right? So the only part I left in is when the pipe is actually looks to be out. But there's another scene where he lights a big match and it flares up and he's in his bed and he puffs on this pipe and I'm thinking, oh man, we don't want to teach our kids to light pipes in bed. So I took that out. So let's watch that clip. Okay, that's the second one. I won't go to that yet. So Walt Disney adapted the original story quite a bit. And if you watch and listen carefully, I don't know much about Walt Disney's background, but I certainly believe that I hear church influence in the way he tells the story and Bible story influence in how he retold the story of Pinocchio. And you can also start to hear that he tells it as a moral story, and that's a big clue. So next that happens, which when we finish this clip you'll see, but a lot happens fairly quickly, so I want to tell you about it before you actually see it so you can catch it better. A fairy comes and animates the puppet. By animates, I mean makes him able to move without his strings and able to think and able to talk. But there's a delicious pun for the animators, because these movies are called animations, right? So there were people in those days, before the technology that we have today, that drew a picture of every single movement that every character makes and put them together in a way that it flows to make a moving picture like we see. So there's this humor in that the fairy animates the animated character, but it makes him able to move and act. But you'll find that does not make him a real boy yet. What the creator there has wished for. So in the clip we're about to see, he moves from being a creation that had no ability to do things on his own to having what we would call also volition, will, to being able to think and act. It's a very interesting and loaded scene. And again, I call on you to notice the churchy and royal, or King James, and biblical language that gets used. But especially notice the moralism, the pointing to good works as that which brings about reward and good. Let's watch it. So there you have it. That, like I said, that scene is loaded. But of course, probably when you watch it, I've probably watched it 30 times this week. You see more each time and you see it quicker. And by the way, I don't know where I'm going to go with Jiminy Cricket yet, but I will say a few things there. So he becomes officially the conscience here. And other writers and other thinkers have made a fair bit about his initials, JC. And so they make a case for him being some kind of Jesus Christ figure in the story. I don't quite buy that, but I wanted you to know that that is out there. But here he becomes the official conscience. He's actually anointed and appointed to be the official conscience. And that's interesting in itself. So did you catch why the fairy grants the woodcarver's wish? I don't know if how well the sound came through, but did you catch it, what she said? She says, "You have given so much happiness to others, you deserve to have your wish come true." Now, none of us would argue that, but do you see what that is? Right? That's a deserving. That's not grace. That's a deserving. And then she turns and does her thing with Pinocchio, and she says, "The gift of life is thine." I don't know why thine is in there. I've given you life, she says. So there we see things. And I find it fascinating, again, not going to say much about it, that in response to that, she says, I've given you life. And Pinocchio actually says, why? It doesn't come through very clearly, but why? Like, why give me life? It's the great philosophical question, right? And she just says, because Geppetto wished it. So now we're at a point where, very early in the story, Pinocchio is able to move and to speak and to understand. But even in what I think of as this second stage of being, first was a string-driven puppet, could do nothing on his own. Now he's an animated creation. He is told he's not yet a real boy. Looks pretty real. But he's told he's not yet real. He's told there is something yet to be accomplished. And that becomes the big question of the whole story. The big aim, the big quest of the whole story. The question of it is, how do you become real? I would love to make it into how do you become authentic, because that's part of what our society is learning, how to become authentic. But how do you just become real is how it's put here. Some cultures have a word they use for that kind of realness, and it's called mensch. How do you become a mensch? Right? So I think we all instinctively know that that's some kind of substantial thing. You can look it up on Wikipedia or in the dictionary if you want. But mensch, somebody who's a real, real person, good person, we call them a mensch. In the language of Christianity, how do we become fully the image of God, the image of our Creator? Is that the same thing as the real boy Pinocchio wants to be? Some of these questions, by the way, I'm not going to answer them. I'm putting them out for you to chew on, right? How do you fully become the image of God? And is that the same thing as Pinocchio becoming a real boy? So I aim to explore that question with you. This is sort of introductory while studying Scripture and this parable from life for the next couple of Sundays. I'll start on it today and we'll carry on. The fairy says, for Pinocchio to become a real boy, for Pinocchio to fully meet his Creator's wish for a real boy, that creation itself, Pinocchio, must prove yourself brave, truthful, and unselfish, and someday you will be a real boy. How do we react to that? Has a ring of truth, right? Is that the complete story of becoming a real image of God, or is that part of it? I say it's part of it. She says, you must learn to choose between right and wrong. Well, who would argue that? That's a good thing to learn. And then let your conscience be your guide, and that conscience becomes the cricket. And so, from that point on, the puppet longs to become a real boy. That's his quest. Becoming an animated, independent creation, seeking to become realer, brings him to all kinds of misadventures that we'll see a few of. Hopefully you have a copy of the film at home and you can watch the whole story and know some of them. But he's seeking to become realer than he is, and we see what happens, all kinds of misadventures. By the way, I mentioned earlier, but I purchased a version of the movie so that I wouldn't feel like I was stealing the clips, so to speak. The story is well known around the world. It's been translated into at least 260 languages. Making it the most translated non-religious book in the world, or non-overtly religious book in the world. And of course, the thing that is known most about Pinocchio that I haven't mentioned yet is how his nose grows when he lies. Any of you have it that mom could see when you were lying and Well, my mom said she could see it on my forehead, but it's very similar to the nose growing, right? So then you try and do a little white lie like this, and then they know for sure that if you're covering your nose, you must be hiding something, or one hand on the forehead, you know? So this was the signal for him. So I remind you that our adventure, our experiment of looking at this parable from life, is based on our teaching of one of our teaching documents, the Belgic Confession, Article 2, that speaks of God being able to be found or read through two books. One, the book of the Bible, and the other, the book of creation. All creation speaks of God, and therefore all created things, and even things that human beings create within it, will have speaking of God built into them. So we therefore believe that God's truth can be found anywhere in creation. That's why we tend to not be a denomination that bans books further. We want to teach ourselves and our children to engage all the ideas that are out there with God's word, his written word, in mind. The trouble is that distortions of God's truth can also be found in the creation and created things. And to my observation, we are in a time right now where we should all be equipped to discern what is distortion and what is God's truth. And sadly, certainly in the context it seems south of the border in our denomination at the very least, that problem is heightening, where people take truths that have come out of phrases like God helps those that help themselves and think that they're biblical and act them out in Christianity when they have no biblical basis and no basis in grace whatsoever. So we have to learn to discern that, and it feels more and more important to me that we learn that. So the truths that we recognize in what I call parables from life need to fit with or be consistent with the truths found in God's word. In a sense, I'm going back and sitting beside myself as a kid watching Pinocchio, and I'm now planting appropriate thoughts back in specific. Thou shalt not is specific. And there is a sense in which we would have been quite pleased if the entire Bible was filled with those kind of specific commands. But it isn't, and we have to deal with that. A Samaritan saving a victim of robbers and a beating, where two religious figures, so respectable religious figures, walked by, is not specific. The truths shared with us in the Bible are often broader and deeper than we like or expect, and that annoys us sometimes. And we snap up the books that say the 12 keys to understanding the Bible, that kind of thing. See, if you think, as it seems Walt Disney, in as much as he knew the Bible at all, if you think the Bible is only a set of moral rules to follow, like the ones the fairy gave, the truths you find in a lived or created story might be consistent with the morals you're expecting to find, but it may not be gospel truth. And we need to know the difference. Amen. If you think the Bible is a scientific lab report or a report of just the facts, the truths you seek in the Bible will need to look like facts to you, or you won't understand them. And parables will baffle you. So we need to be careful. We need to be wise. We need to be discerning. I'll insert a story here that illustrates a little bit more what I'm talking about. I'm sure I've mentioned this friend of mine before. His name was Henry. He was a pig farmer in the area of one of the churches I served. And he had a lot of weird ideas. At least weird to typical CRC people, even though he was born and raised within it. And he had this idea, this belief, that our outer lives are a living out of our inner struggles in ways we do not easily see ourselves. You follow that? Our outer lives, we're living out of our inner struggles in ways that we do not easily see. And sometimes we need someone else to see it and point it out. So I remember him telling me about a time when he experimented with this. He pulled over to help a guy with a broken down truck on a country road. So the guy was pulled over at the side of the road, hood was up. The man was quite frustrated and angry. And he told Henry the story of how his vehicle kept failing him again and again and again. He couldn't get anywhere he wanted to go. So my friend acknowledged his frustration and, like, trying to imagine this in your mind, like a psychologist in bib overalls, right? We don't usually put those two together. The psychologist has a goatee and strokes his beard, but doesn't have a bib overall on. Like a psychologist in bib overalls, started asking him if he felt stuck in his life, if he felt like his life itself wasn't going anywhere. And to my friend's surprise, the man started weeping deeply. How did you know? And that became a conversation about how he was stuck in life. So the overalled pig farmer had hit on a deeper struggle. And the stalled truck was a parable of a stalled life. Once you start playing with this and trying to apply it to your life, it gets really, really interesting. And I won't go more into that except to say this. Even in our own day, I do believe this, even in our own day, our own day-to-day experiences can be such parables of life. I'm sure I've mentioned Jordan Peterson here before. I was interested in the phenomenon that he represents. And just yesterday, I read again an email of a young man whose life was completely changed by the teachings of Jordan Peterson. So regardless of what you think about those teachings, that's a significant thing. Around the world, there are, it seems to be primarily young people who experience failure to launch, as they call it, who are still living in mom and dad's basement playing video games and then going to work and then playing video games, who catch something out of what Jordan Peterson does. And what does Jordan Peterson say? Well, one of the things that he says is that a messy room can be a parable for a chaotic inner life. Notice that I said can be. So because I tend towards messiness, I don't want to say is. I just want to say can be, right? Can be a sign of a chaotic life, a disordered life, a life that doesn't have order to it yet. And so if that's a parable, right? So the socks and underwear on the floor are a parable of a chaotic inner life. Then the way to start working on that is to recognize that the inner life is chaotic and then to pick up the socks. And as the socks get picked up, now this is old-fashioned. He's often accused of being very old-fashioned, right? But as those two work together, so just picking up the socks isn't going to change you a whole lot unless you have this starting to change your thinking as well. And as you start picking up your socks and cleaning up your room, you want to change the world, he says? Start with your room. Because these guys sit there with these dreams of changing the world and being involved in big movements. They won't pick up their socks. So I'm just repeating his teaching. I still struggle with aspects of it myself. But I'm illustrating that the socks on the floor might be a parable for what's going on inside. And so I catch myself, if I get especially messy in a certain phase, if I can't see the surface of my desk anymore, I'll sometimes sit back and go, what's going on here? What is this? Does this reflect something I need to pay attention to? So earlier I read from Matthew where he was quoting Psalm 78, verse 2. That psalm says, I will open my mouth with a parable. I will utter hidden things, things from of old. To me, this indicates we're searching for collected wisdom of God revealed in the Word, the written Word, and in life and its parables. And we need to be ready to dig a little, to think a little. It's not a passive experience. Just like the socks coming off the floor is not a passive experience unless you have an over-functioning mother. Then they magically disappear. Right? It's active. It takes stuff on our part. And when we do that digging and thinking, we need to be ready for surprises. And we need to be ready for discoveries that might stretch us. So Jesus quotes that psalm as he's explaining to his disciples why he uses stories, comparables, to answer questions or to teach when he's in the crowds. And what Jesus is getting at is that stories, parables like he tells, and parables like Pinocchio, and parables like a broken down truck and socks on the floor, parables like that, and wisdom stories in general, contain layers of meaning that can be discovered, layer by layer by layer, at whatever level you are ready to see and to understand at that time. And part of the fun and excitement of the parables of Jesus, particularly for me, is that each time I come back to them, I find another layer. I find another possibility. I find another teaching. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. And Jesus was doing that in telling the parables. So, a very quick start at some more of Pinocchio, and then I'll wrap up. Particularly looking at the 1940 edition. Genesis tells us that all of humankind was created in God's image, the likeness of God. The woodcarver created a puppet in human likeness. It's interesting that in creating things, he's a co-creator with God, because that's an acknowledgement that we are all co-creators. We're called to be co-creators with God. God loves it when someone writes a good song. God loves it when someone creates an artistic pulpit or a baptismal font like that, because we're called to be co-creators. We're by his nature creative ourselves. Our scriptures, particularly today the Acts 17 passage, tell us the God of the Bible is in charge of everything, is the master of the universe. Acts 17, you need to remember, is where the Apostle Paul is by one of the Greek places of worship, where there's a statue to the unknown God, which is interesting in itself. They had multiple gods in Greek culture, and so they were concerned that there was one they hadn't dreamed up yet, or they hadn't thought of, or honored yet, and so they had this statue. And he stands by that statue and says these things that we read from Acts 17. He starts preaching that the God he knows personally is that unknown God. And he testifies that the God he knows, the Creator God, is the one who gives out breath and life to everyone. He gives everyone life and breath and everything else. Everything comes from his hand. Amen. It's that God. It's not a fairy. It's not done with magic incantations and words. It's not done because of deserving it. It's a gift. It's a gracious gift. A gift you can never, ever deserve with anything you do. And there we start unlocking some of the keys to where Pinocchio is close but not quite there. Paul also says the Creator God he knows made human beings in his likeness and gives out breath and life and everything else to get us to think about that Creator. And that creative force, and as an invitation to us to explore it, to seek relationship with that Creator, to connect. It's designed that way. I'll read it again. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in that God, and I think Paul's speaking of himself at this point, we live and move and have our being, although everyone else does too in Paul's view, but they might not acknowledge it. Pinocchio, as soon as he is animated, begins a search to be more than he is. There's a sort of a dissatisfaction in that search, a search to be a real boy, not just an animated puppet. How will he become a real boy? How will we know that has been accomplished? How will we know that Pinocchio has become a real mensch? What will it take? And we are all made to search, those of us here, those of us watching, we're all made to search for God. That's built into us. Whether we find him accurately or not is partly our work. We're all built to search to become more fully the image that he created us to be, the image of that God. How does that get accomplished? Is it only about being brave, truthful, and unselfish? Is that the entire package? No. Becoming fully the image of God is not something that we can accomplish. That's where it starts to fall apart. And that we actually begin to accomplish it or have a chance of accomplishing it when we recognize that we can't accomplish it. It's kind of weird, kind of mystical, right? It's not something we can accomplish except by letting go of accomplishing it on our own steam and trusting God's only beloved, animated Son who accomplished it for us. And we will explore that further in the next two Sundays, Lord willing. Amen. Let me offer a prayer before we move to what's next, and let me look that up before I start praying. It's likely a song, so we'll just wait for it to happen. Lord, we started a journey with Pinocchio and Jiminy Cricket, his conscience, who's appointed to be his guide. And we're now curious. We're now curious to find where your gospel aligns with this story and where the story is simply something else that could even mislead us from your gospel. May the passages from your word particularly and your spirit continue to work in our hearts to help us to understand what your written word and what your Holy Spirit is saying to us in this journey. Bless it. Bless our learning. We pray for your glory. Amen.